If you're able to, please open your Bible to the book of Genesis. Yes, we are returning to our study. We're resuming actually in chapter 36. And while you're looking for it, does anybody know 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, or the gist of it? I see Deanne nodding her head. I know Daryl knows it. He often prays it. So I don't want to take a stab at quoting it. Go for it, Blake. Oh, no, that 2 Timothy 3:15. Sorry. Okay. So anyone want to... Do you know the gist of it, Daryl?
All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work.
Very good. So there's an interesting Greek word, theopneustos. It's God-breathed, and it is profitable, that it equips us. But every word. And so I want you to have that in the back of your mind as you stand, and we read Genesis 36 in all of its entirety. You could say, why in the world would you ever preach through Genesis 36? And I would say, because we left off in Genesis 35, and we believe that God has inspired all of Scripture, and that it all has something to teach us. And I pray that this morning you will see the wonderful riches in this list of names from this man named Esau. Hear now God's word, Genesis 36. These are the generations of Esau, that is, Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites, Adah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the son of Nebaioth. And Adah bore to Esau Eliphaz. Basemath bore Reuel. And Aholibamah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went away into a land from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. And these are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Adah, the wife of Esau; Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son. She bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Reuel: Nahat, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, Esau's wife. She bore to Esau Jeush, Jalam, Korah. These are the chiefs of the sons of Esau: the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, the chiefs Teman, Omar, Zepho, Kenaz, Korah, Gatam, and Amalek. These are the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Adah. These are the sons of Reuel, Esau's son: the chiefs Nahat, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife: the chiefs Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs born of Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Esau, that is Edom. And these are their chiefs. We're halfway done. These are the sons of Seir the Horite, the inhabitants of the land: Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishan, Ezer, and Dishan. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir in the land of Edom. The sons of Lotan were Hori and Hammam, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. These are the sons of Shobal: Alvan, Manahath, Ebal, Shepho, and Onam. These are the sons of Zibeon, Aya, and Anna. He is Anna who found the hot springs in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of Zibeon, his father. These are the children of Anna, Dishan, and Aholibamah, the daughter of Anna. These are the sons of Dishan, Hemdan, Eshban, Ithran, and Keran. These are the sons of Ezer, Bilhan, Zaavan, and Akan. These are the sons of Dishan, Uz and Aran. These are the chiefs of the Horites. The chiefs Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anna, Dishan, Ezer, and Dishan. These are the chiefs of the Horites, chief by chief in the land of Seir. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, the name of his city being Dinhabah. Bela died. And Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his place. Jobab died, and Husham of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. Husham died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the country of Moab, reigned in his place, the name of his city being Avit. Hadad died, and Samla of Masrekah reigned in his place. Samla died, and Shaul of Rehoboth on the Euphrates reigned in his place. Shaul died, and Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, and Hadar reigned in his place, the name of his city being Pau. His wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, daughter of Mezahab. These are the names of the chiefs of Esau, according to their clans and their dwelling places, by their names, the chiefs Timnah, Alvah, Jehet, Aholibamah, Elah, Pinon, Kenaz, Teman, Mibzar, Magdiel, and Iram. These are the chiefs of Edom, that is, Esau, the father of Edom, according to their dwelling places in the land of their possession. One more verse. Now Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God for it. Let's pray. Father, some of us are wondering, what in the world have we just read? Father, I pray that we will see the depth of the riches of the totality of your word, and even how Saul in the New Testament said that he made it his aim to preach the full counsel, the full purpose, the full plan of God. And I ask, Lord, that you would help me to make clear how Genesis 36 fits in to your plan to save for yourself a people from every tongue and tribe and language and nation. Lord, that the picture we see in Revelation 7 of this multi-ethnic group surrounding the Lord and the Lamb on his throne, giving praise to him, Lord, would you help us to see how this passage, many of us probably just glaze over or quickly read through in our Bible readings, is so integral actually to Israel's mission and now the church's mission. Father, so many of these names we will forget. And yet, Lord, we know that these people really did exist. They really did live in Seir. They really did die. And they really did stand before you. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us a great burden for the lost, of so many people whose names we do not know. Pray for opportunities to boldly proclaim to them the name above all names, the only name that will never be forgotten, Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Father, would you demonstrate the power of the risen Christ this morning, like pouring out the Spirit, that we would see a demonstration of your power as hearts are transformed by the Word of God. And we even pray that you would draw your elect to yourself this morning, that even those who descend, maybe not from Israel, but maybe from Esau and the pagans, would be grafted in to Christ, the true Israel. So, Father, please speak. Grant not only repentance, but grant saving faith to all this morning who hear your voice. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it has been some time since we are in Genesis, and a little review might be in order. You will recall, if you have been sitting with us in years past, the word generations. They didn't have chapters and divisions like we do in our Bibles, and this is how Moses saw fit to transition from one section to another. He would begin a new section and prepare hearts for a new, as it were, part in redemptive history by saying, these are the generations of. And so it's all the way back in chapter 2. These are the generations, or this is the account of the heavens and the earth. And as you read through Genesis, this should signal to you something is about to change. And so beginning in chapter 2, before even sin entered into the world, Moses is saying, here's God's plan to fill the world, right, to fill the heavens and the earth with his image bearers. Now this is important. I promise that it will tie in to the generations of Esau. So even before sin broke into the world through Adam and Eve, there was a generation, there was an account, and that God is unfolding history, that he has a purpose and a plan, even as we sang, to the praise of his glorious grace. Sin broke into the world, and yet God's purpose to fill the world with image bearers has not been broken or thwarted. And that what you see through these genealogies or these accounts of various names is that God is still working out his purpose. And so whether it's this genealogy of someone like Shem, or the genealogy of Ishmael, or this morning the generation of Esau, I hope you understand that God is filling the world with image bearers. And something that you might recall from actually chapter 25, actually turn there just for a second. I promise you that this will hopefully turn on a light bulb in your mind. And we saw another genealogy of someone who is, as it were, not part of the elect line, Ishmael. He was one of the sons of Abram, but he was not the son through whom the promise would come. That would be Isaac. However, we see all the way back in Genesis chapter 25 that Ishmael is still granted a generation. Look in verse 12. These are the generations. Okay? And so in my little notebook that has the text, I circle that in yellow, just so when I'm going through, it highlights to me that this is a major theme. And don't be afraid to write in your Bibles. But when you see this word, generations, the Hebrew is toledot, and it comes from the word yalad, which means to give birth, to bear children. That this toledot in the plural is an account of God filling his world through children who grow up, who then get married and have children. That God is filling, be fruitful, be multiplied, take dominion, extend my reign, proclaim my blessing and my glory to the ends of the earth. And so we even see here now Ishmael, the non-elect one, that his generation precedes that of Isaac. Still in chapter 25, good. Look at verse 19. Okay, so you saw already here, you highlighted maybe in verse 12, these are the generations of Ishmael. Verse 19, these are the generations of Isaac. What in the world is Moses doing here? He's contrasting two genealogies. Okay? And what he's doing is he's showing that through the one, God is filling his world. And he's filling his world with image bearers. But after Genesis 3, these image bearers are now not blessed, but cursed. They're in Adam. And they need the blessing, which is now going to come through the elect line of Isaac. Or now we're going to see here the elect line of Jacob. And then as you continue on, you're going to see that it actually comes through Judah. So do you see that these genealogies, I would call those spreading genealogies, as human beings, image bearers of God, are spreading to the ends of the earth. And that God's purpose now is to go out to the ends of the earth through his promised line and to preach to them the gospel that they might receive the blessings promised to Abraham. Quickly go to Genesis 12. I promise you, we'll get back to 36. Right? Because you're thinking like, are these competing genealogies? Absolutely not. One is what you might call a broad genealogy, and another a very specific, focused genealogy. Okay, so God is filling the world, like in Genesis 10. And Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, they gather. And then they're scattered, these 70 nations. They're scattered to the ends of the earth, and they're filling the world. But they're under God's curse because they're in Adam. And they're idol worshippers and God deniers. Right? They're dispersed. God, in his judgment, disperses them in Genesis 10 and 11. And then Genesis 12 traces the elect line through which he is going to go and ransom and rescue his elect out of those nations. Is that making sense? That God is, through one genealogy, filling the earth. And through the other, he seeks to now bless that filled earth with the seed of Genesis 3:15. Genesis 12, this is important. Following the generations of chapter 10, we have the generations of Terah. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show to you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." See, this is what God has always intended from Genesis 1 and 2 on. That his blessing would spread to the ends of the earth. But that blessing has been forfeited by Adam. And so God is going to now restore that blessing through a line, a seed. And he traces it all the way through Genesis and even into the Old Testament, into the New Testament, Jesus Christ. There is a telos. There is a direction I have this morning. And it is very Christ-centered. But understand, all the way back in the Old Testament, God is seeking to bless the world through a specific seed, singular. Verse 3 of Genesis 12, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse." And listen, "And in you all the families," what? "Of the earth shall be blessed." And that's the hope. That's the groaning of Genesis 3 on, that God's blessing will be found far as the curse. We sing that at Christmas, in the coming of Christ, we see that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the longings of God to bless the world from Genesis 3 on. And so when we read Genesis 36 and 37, our hope is renewed. God, bless this cursed world through this elect line, through this seed. Now, we don't know his name in the Old Testament yet, but we do know from the New Testament that his name is Jesus. If you fall asleep, understand that these nations called Esau, called Edom, which are now in the world, which are outside, as it were, the promised line, they need the blessing of Christ. And I want to show you something amazing from the Old Testament and the New Testament, how Esau becomes a picture of all the Gentiles. But you just have to hold your horses till then. So verse 1, these are the generations of Esau. That is Edom. And if you're paying attention, and it's hard to when I'm reading all those names, but three or four times, you'll see, especially in the ESV, it says, "That is Edom." Why does Moses repeat that? Esau, that is Edom. Esau, that is Edom. Esau, that is Edom. Esau, that is Edom. It is showing that God is making Edom into a great nation. Okay? And remember what God promised Israel, not Edom. "I'm going to make you into a great nation." Chapter 12, chapter 25, chapter 27, chapter 33. Okay, and so Israel's thinking, wait a minute. You're making Esau into a great nation. You promised you would make me into a great nation. Hold your horses, because that's going to be one of our applications. That the elect obtain those promises by faith. And that God is trying the faith of his people to be patient and to wait for that promise, not wavering. When you see the world flourishing, seemingly blessed, as it were, with riches and titles and names and lands. And here's God's elect with seemingly nothing, yet seemingly having everything. This preaches. It really does. Because some of you may feel like the psalmist of Psalm 73. "Worshipping you, giving my life over to you, it seems all in vain." That's a brutish beast's way of thinking. Until you come to your sense and to say, "I have everything in Christ. My job may have been lost. I may lose all of my quote-unquote freedoms in this land. I may have to give up my house. I'm sick. Life isn't going the way I anticipated. Hallelujah. All I have is the promised land." Or we would say, "All I have is Christ." And you're going to see that Moses is seeking to encourage the initial readers who didn't seem to have very much. Did God make these great promises, these exceedingly precious promises to Jacob, who is now Israel? Yes, he did, and his word will not return void. You must trust him by faith. Well, I have four things that I want to highlight from this chapter. I promise you I'm not going to go verse by verse, and I'm not going to give you... I could barely pronounce the names, let alone tell you what they mean. But I think there's some things that we can learn from this, doctrinally. There's a couple things I want to trust in about who God is. And then, of course, I want to conclude with an application of what we are to do. Okay? Truths to believe, promises to trust, things to do, gospel imperatives. And that's sort of going to be, I'm going to try to weave those in. Okay? And I'm going to be using some theological terms, but you're going to have to learn them as we get into the life of Joseph. So let's look at some of the things we learn from this chapter. The first, providence. Anyone know that word providence? It's a fancy word Christians use a lot, and it's a good word. But you have to understand that not everyone who you're talking to, say your kids or your neighbors or your coworkers or the people around you, what's with all these big words, providence? Providence simply means this, that God is ruling from his throne in heaven all things, and he's bringing them to their termination, to their end, to their purpose. That God is not sort of the one who creates and then goes on a vacation. That as R.C. Sproul says, there's no rogue molecules. That everything that happens in this life is in accordance with God's purpose. You're going to learn this verse in the next couple of months. I might as well quote it to you. Romans 8:28, followed by 8:29. And we know. Now, hypothetically, oidomen, we know at a convictional level from Scripture and experience that God is working all things together for the good of his people, for those who love him and are the called, comma, according to his purpose. So whether it's that sickness or that diagnosis or someone being nasty to you or Jacob wondering what in the world is going on, or Joseph being abandoned by his brothers and slandered and lied about. We're going to see that God has a great purpose in all of this. And we need to trust him. That he's the God of all providence. God is guiding history according to his predetermined purpose and end. You can see that in Acts 14. Acts 17. People don't just live wherever. You see that Paul is preaching even to these pagans who've never heard Jesus, and he says that God placed people there. If you're in Christ this morning and you live in Canada, it's only by God's providence. And you should thank him. The gospel came when those Puritans were persecuted in England. They had no idea what God's purpose was. You think they enjoyed that? Having to just uproot and move everything, right? And they didn't take a first-class airliner, right? As you read about the Mayflower and stuff, there's a lot of sickness and death and calamities when they landed in New England. And yet through all of that, God in his mercy would bless this new country, which would then spread into Canada. And we would hear the gospel and be said, do you realize we were at Cliffs yesterday? I had no idea. I think I'm like the missions guru. How many unreached nations and peoples and language groups are? It's staggering. And Canada's not one of them. Why? Why would you be born here to Christian parents who would teach you the gospel from a young age? Why would I be born into this world and read a Gideon's New Testament in my third year of university and be saved? It's not the pagan notion of luck or fate or predeterminism. It's God who rules, who is providentially, as we sing, ruling all things to conform to the end he designed. He mysteriously governs and brings his eternal wise counsel into time. When Paul talks about salvation to the Ephesians in chapter 1, that God is bringing under the headship of Christ all things, things in heaven and things on earth. And that's according to the counsel of his will. A lot of people don't like the word election. But God elects a people to himself in Christ before the foundation of the world, 1:5, which is in accordance with his purpose, 1:11 and 12. So here's a truth you need to believe, that God is on his throne. And even when it seems like Esau is prospering and Jacob is withering, or when Joseph is in prison and sinners are getting away with it, when we read Exodus and see that Pharaoh is hardening his heart, we see even behind it that God is hardening his heart. Why? That he would prepare his people to cry out for salvation. And that God is providentially working through this elect line to bring a Savior into the world. There's no accidents. If you're a Christian, you should never use the word luck. It's God's providence. It's the doctrine of concurrence. Has anyone ever heard that? What's a current? It's water in a river, right? It carries you, right? And so con means together. So it's two things, two currents that flow into one. And the doctrine of concurrence under the banner of providence, I don't use in big words. You just got to learn them. You get sick and the doctor starts using big words, I guarantee you're Googling those words. Why won't Christians do that? Right? And so we've got God ruling all things, but we're not puppets. And so the doctrine of concurrence says there's two things, or as Rod would say, two lips in the tulip. You've got God's sovereignty and man's freedom. What you see here in this chapter is Esau following his own fallen impulses. God is like, Esau, I know you really like it here, and you definitely don't want to come, but I'm pulling you out anyways. No, Esau gladly left the promised land, just like he gladly married pagans to vex his parents, just like he gladly sold his inheritance for the pottage. Nobody put a gun to Esau's head. There's the current of Esau following his own bent, loving evil, hating God, seeking the things of this world. God is not tricking Esau. And yet, as Calvin says, he nevertheless is guiding the blind man by the hand out of the promised land. God is sovereignly working his purposes, using, as it were, even the free or fallen free will of someone like Esau. You see that everywhere. Whether it's Judas betraying Jesus, or whether you see it even nations in the book of Daniel, everything. God moves the heart of a king. He even uses the heart of Esau, and he moves it like an irrigation canal, wherever he wants it. And so God's promise to Jacob is, the land is yours. It's not Esau's. Esau's in the land. Jacob won't get the land if Esau's in the land. Therefore, God providentially allows Esau to follow his appetite and desire for riches out of the land. Do you see how that works? God's promise was to Jacob, but Jacob couldn't get that until Esau left. Esau gladly left under the sovereign hand and guidance of God. You need to see life that way. When someone slanders you, when something bad happens, when things aren't working out the way you would have ever thought, do you understand that God is providentially bringing into history his predetermined purpose and end? We're going to see this a lot in Genesis, so get used to that word, providence. Understand this concurrence, that God is going to bring about his will using fallen creatures who gladly choose to. Otherwise, God couldn't judge Esau, could he? Esau was going to be like, wasn't my fault. I wanted to trust you. No, Esau, following Romans 8:7, hates God. Cannot please him, nor wants to please him. Esau wants nothing to do with the promise. And therefore he can be judged. Just like Judas. Please don't see Judas as the innocent bystander. God out of, you know, the doctrine of reprobation, which I hold to. And yet Judas gladly did, even though he was prophesied before he was born. How does that work? Concurrence. And you got to trust the Lord as he does this. No one compelled Esau to move but his own fallen heart, which is why God must change our hearts first. Out of his own self-love, out of his own self-advantage, he freely and willingly chose to leave the promised land. So if you are breaking this up, I have three sections. First, Esau in Canaan. Second, Esau out of Canaan. Third, Esau in Seir. And that's all under God's sovereignty, and yet that's all according to Esau's desire. He was in Canaan. He was in the promised land, verses 1 to 5. And then he decided to leave, in verses 6 to 8. Out of the land. Why? Because he chose to. And then the significance, or the where we see most of the verses, 9 to 42, he's loving life as a fallen pagan in Seir. God is doing no injustice to Esau. And you see that in the book of Hebrews. God is not unjust in this. When God gives people up, God is not unjust to judge Canada. Constantly rebelling, rejecting. He is giving over, giving over, giving over to what they already want. And yet God's working out his plan. God is going to save the world through a seed of Jacob who grows up in the promised land. And so even in Esau's, as it were, perdition, God is nevertheless bringing his plan of salvation. I don't get it either. Which is why you must be like a child and simply take God at his word. He's not forced. He is led. So that's the first big word. Providence. The next is common grace. Has anyone ever heard that word, common grace? It's basically God's just goodness to all humanity, even the unsaved. God is amazingly kind to Esau. But you just think, he just got hungry one day and he wanted some stew. He was rejecting, as it were, God's offer of blessing and salvation. That's no small thing. When he married these pagan Canaanites whom God said, don't, that wasn't a whoops. That was a high-handed sin, stiff-necked. And yet God is still so kind to him. Going all the way back even to Cain and Abel. God could have just struck Cain down, and yet he allowed Cain more life. He allowed him to move eastward and still enjoy things like rain and sun and harvest and family. Here is Esau, right? He's this man of the flesh following his natural impulses. He's hungry. He takes. He wants a woman. He takes. He wants Seir. He takes. That's the man of the flesh. And yet God's mercy, he still pours out common grace. Now, Esau's not saved. That's special grace. Saving grace. Electing grace. That's Jacob, who is no more deserving than Esau, or undeserving. And yet you see here, all throughout the chapter, you can see that Esau is spreading. And it starts with a few sons in Canaan, and then they move out of Canaan. And then they forge into clans and tribes, and then you've got leaders and kings. It's the picture of Esau becoming a nation, Edom. That's why he says, now Esau is Edom. Now Esau is Edom. That he's growing, he's multiplying, he's becoming very powerful, this skilled hunter. Right? He's not some little nomad eking his way through life. Do you remember when he came to meet, you maybe weren't here, but when he came to meet Jacob, he had an army of 400 men. And it only grows out of the land. Here is something called common grace. In the words of Jesus, he causes his son, S-U-N, sorry, I can't spell. That's why Christina does homeschooling. His S-U and his son. Is it only for the Christian nations? Well, no, there is no Christian nation. His son rises on the pagans and the God rejectors just as much as those who are praising him this morning. And he sends his rain. and the seasons of harvest, even to those who worship the harvest. That's common grace, and we should thank God for it. Now, we need to tell people common grace isn't enough, but it's still something you should give thanks to God for, that he's given everybody life and breath, right? Like Paul says to the pagans. God is giving common grace even to those who reject him. And the reason why I think Moses is showing God's amazing common grace to Esau is to remind Israel that something greater awaits her, Israel, the nation. If God is this good to those who reject him, how good must he be to those whom he has set his eternal love upon? Right? They're wondering, where is God's love? It looks like God really loves Esau. And what Moses is saying, Jacob I have loved, Esau I hated. I didn't choose Esau, Malachi 1. Remember what blessing is. You might not have the same common grace as the unbeliever, but if you're in Christ, you're of all men most blessed. What good is it to gain the entire world and to forfeit your soul if you're in Christ, if you're in the seed that came out of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, out of the tribe and clan and kingship of Judah? If you're in Christ, your neighbor might have a bigger house and might have a better job. He might laugh a lot more and he might enjoy life. But if he's outside of Christ, he is most to be pitied. For common grace is not the same as saving grace. Maybe I'm speaking to someone here this morning who's yet not tasted of the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, common grace comes in things like nature and food and providence. But his special grace comes only through the Word of God as it transforms the heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. And all of a sudden, now you can say, Jesus is enough. Jesus, I am resting in the joy not of what you givest, in the joy of what thou art. I am satisfied with you, Jesus. Even if the world takes everything, just give me Jesus. Even if I have not the friends I want on Facebook or whatever the newest fad is on social media. Even if I don't land the husband or wife I want or don't have the family I dreamed of or the job I thought I would have. And I'm eking my way through life. If you're in Christ, you have something far greater than common grace. Jacob, you have saving grace. You have saving grace. Earthly greatness of Edom pales in comparison to the heavenly greatness promised to Jacob. Love not the world, nor the things in this world. For things like lust of the eyes and lust of flesh, boastful pride in things you have, possessions, bios is the Greek word, they do not endure forever. They're fleeting. They're like a vapor, ephemeral. Yes, thank you, God, for a good meal. But I'd rather starve with Jesus than feast without him. It's like that fattened calf and you got the nagging husband or wife. I don't want that, says Solomon. Trust me, he married way too many wives and concubines. He says it's better to have a feast of herbs where love is. How wonderful that is in the fulfillment of the gospel. Praise God for common grace, but oh, plead for special, electing, saving grace. Parents, I'll never have met. I'm not going to say the guy's name. They used to come to our church about 10 years ago. And he just said, I don't care if my kids ever get university degrees. Now, I'm not anti-university. I went to university and God in his amazing electing grace saved me out of university while I was studying things like biological evolution and stuff like that. Trust me, God is sovereign. But this man said, if my kids never get fancy jobs or never have degrees after their name, I will be content if they belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is my role as a parent. Bless him for common grace, but oh, get on your face and plead with the God of all compassion and mercy that he would pour out saving grace. I pray you can say with that dear brother, my children might not look very awesome in the world. They might look more like Jacob in Genesis 35 than Esau in Genesis 36. And you would rejoice in that. You would rejoice in that. Set your eyes on things that are above. Esau was content with the things below. And yes, that's common grace. But oh, we want more. We want more. The skillful hunter had everything you could ever want. And yet he had nothing that he truly needed. Have you been saved this morning? Can you say, by God's grace, I belong to Jesus? Kids, you need saving grace. It's a common grace that you're born into a Christian house. It's a common grace you can sit under the word and go to Sunday school. But oh, for that converting grace. You need a conversion. And not a conversion therapy, you need a conversion miracle. Pray to God that you have experienced the new birth. So we see things like providence and common grace. I think Genesis 36 also shows us a picture of the carnal man versus the converted man. Or the one of flesh versus the one of faith. The elect versus the non-elect. Because you might be saying, I don't know if I experienced common grace or special grace. I don't know if I'm saved. Well, sometimes it's helpful to just to say, here's two pictures. Which one do you line up under? See, Esau is the prototypical man of the flesh. He craves the things of this world. Now, I like a good cup of coffee and steak as much as the next guy. I would never trade Jesus for it. So you just think the land is no big deal. But when you understand that the land that God promised Abraham was to be the place where, as it were, he dwelt with his redeemed, as he did with Adam and Eve in the garden. See, the promised land is a picture of the garden. The promised land for us is a picture of the new heavens and the new earth. Would you trade the new heavens and the new earth for anything? Some of you would. Because you've not yet been converted. But you care more about what your friends think or about keeping your job than you do about the promise that God has offered you. Now, I'm not trying to be mean. I'm just saying. There are a lot of people will save their skin. And they will deny Christ and reject his promises when times get tough. When the option is there, we'll see where the commitment is. And so Esau looked like he was a benefactor of the promise. He's in the land. But give the man of the flesh, give the carnal man, give the unregenerate man an opportunity for, say, Christ, for personal advancement, and he will. Whereas the elect, the man of faith, the converted man or woman, will say, I will take Jesus, even if I live in these squalid conditions. Again, at Cliffs, we saw this brother, I forget his name, but he was in China, sitting in prison. He would not trade that for the world. He said that prison had become for him a garden. What's that name of that torchlighters? Perpetua. Right here they are, these early Christians in the first century who will not pinch to Caesar. And that's coming. Just pinch. Pinch on the outside. You don't have to pinch on the inside. We will not. And here she is in prison. One of her fellow brothers martyred. And she says, this prison has become for me a paradise. That's the picture of the converted, the person of faith, the elect one. You know what 2 Peter says? That God has promises, but to the believer they're not just promises. I know Nathan knows what it is, probably in the King James. What kind of promises are they for the believer? Exceeding precious. Is Christ precious to you? Or again, 1 Peter 2:7. You've got the same stone. And he's rejected by some. According to God's providence, we see that in 1 Peter 2. Right? They disobey as they were destined. God is sovereignly ruling even their rejection. And then it says in verse 7, but to you, it's emphatic in the Greek, but to you, the preciousness. You got to sneak in a Lord of the Rings somewhere, right? The preciousness for you who believe. Christ is precious. You'd be far more sinister than Gollum to not lose Christ. You'd give it all up again. Is Christ precious to you? That is the telltale sign of whether someone is converted or not. Not whether they can parrot it or not. Is Christ precious to you? Is he exceeding precious? Here's God's promise. Esau, promised land. All the goods you could ever imagine. In the future. They weren't precious to Esau. How do I know? Because he fled from them. Whereas Jacob remained steadfast in faith. You read Hebrews. Some of you ladies remember from the study that you received the promises after patiently waiting for them, like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and your brothers and sisters throughout history. Here's a picture of the carnal man. Or, if you're familiar with the Pilgrim's Progress, patience and passion. Remember? Christian, who's a picture of the believer, he's learning something from the interpreter, likely the Holy Spirit, perhaps a pastor. And there's these two boys. And one's just crying and moaning, and he wants to take the little bit that he can have now. And then the other one, by faith, waits for something far greater that is promised. And he says, Christian, learn. One of these boys is called passion, and the other is patience. Esau would be the man called passion. He wants it all now. Give it to me now. I want the scraps of this world rather than the gems of Christ. So I would say then, is Christ precious to you? Is he precious to you? What does it look then to live by faith? We got a picture of the man of faith and the man of unbelief. Jacob simply waits, even when he sees Mr. Passion prospering. He might look and say, with the sons of Asaph, this is all fruitless. Who's multiplying right now? Is it Jacob? It's Esau. It almost looks like an inversion. No. He is going to hold fast by faith. And like Matt preached at last month, he is going to keep sowing to the Spirit. God will not be mocked. You sow to the flesh, you will from the flesh reap corruption, eternal corruption. But if you keep sowing to the Spirit, from the Spirit you will reap eternal life. That's the man of faith. That's the man of the Spirit in the new covenant. I have two passages that I want to turn you to quickly. I did glance at the clock and I did see it. But I always think of my dear sister Joanne. This was one of her favorite verses in Habakkuk 2. Maybe don't turn there, just listen. You remember the story of Habakkuk, the prophet with the burden of the Lord, who is sent with this negative message to the people of Israel, and the remnant are perplexed. Habakkuk is perplexed. How in the world can you be just, God, to judge your people through a more wicked nation? How in the world are you ever going to let Babylon get away with this? Right? And so you begin chapter 2 where Habakkuk has taken his stand, not in defiance, but he's sincerely asking God, I don't get it. Where are these promises? Don't you love us? Verse 2. And Yahweh answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. And here's the verse. This is what the Christian ought to look like. We walk by faith and not by sight. The person of the world walks by sight. What can they get now? For still the vision awaits its appointed time, its limit, its goal. If you watch football, it's like the touchdown line. Eights. It hastens to the end. Imperceptibly, invisibly. But God is working all things out. And you have to believe it, even in your pain and disappointment and sorrow. This is where you say, I don't like it. I don't understand it. But I trust my Father. That's the Romans 8 deeming. You say, Father, in suffering, you trust him as a child trusts the father. It hastens to the end, or you could maybe translate that. It bears witness to the end. It will not lie. Do any of God's promises fall to the ground? Is God a man that he should lie? No, he's the unlying God. He might not fulfill it in our life, but he will fulfill it. The blessings he promised you, you may not ever fully experience in this life. But mark God's word. His promises will not fail. If it seems slow, wait for it. Abraham did. All he had was the cave of Machpelah, where he buried his wife. Isaac had very little. Actually, by the time we end Genesis, the people of Israel have very little. They have 70 people. There's way more going on in Genesis 36 to Esau. Good night, he has kings. And they're taking over other lands like Seir. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. See the contrast? The man of the flesh, pictured by Nebuchadnezzar, who worships his nets and his gods of war. The man who wants it all now. It seems like Nebuchadnezzar is winning. It seems like Israel's losing. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. Listen, but the righteous one shall live by his faith, which Paul quotes repeatedly in Galatians and in Romans, as is quoted in the book of Hebrews. So I'll move to my final point. Are you of the flesh or of you of Christ? Are you a man of faith, a woman of faith, or a man or woman of flesh? Are you converted or are you carnal? If you are elect, make your election and calling sure. Is Christ precious? Is the Spirit producing fruit in your life? The fruit of Esau, filthy. Maybe even like Charles Redd, just a fig tree full of leaves but no fruit. If you belong to Christ, the fruit of his love will characterize your life. Not sinless perfection, but trust in him and outflowing love for him. Last point. Mission. Mission. And I put in my notes, context, context, context. You're like, what? I don't see the word mission in Genesis 36. I do. Just not written in words. And that's where I got into these toledotes. Esau is filling the land. The enemy of Israel is filling another land, is filling the world. And yet God loves the world, doesn't he? John 3:16 says it. And so already there's this yearning in Genesis. How is God ever going to reach the world? These fleshly, unconverted people who reject him. How is he ever going... Well, that's why we're going to work through the rest of Genesis and trace the line of the elect. But God's mission in Genesis 1 and 2 isn't thwarted in Genesis 36. It actually stokes it. When we go to Nathan's house, he's got a nice fire wood stove, and they have, what's that little thing called? Billows. Bellows. The Greek word really is billows, though. Like, what? Right? Or the smithy, right? If he wants, he has the massive bellows. That's what Genesis 36 should be doing to our heart for mission. And so I have a lot to preach on, but I'm not going to go there. I want you to pray this week. Make me a blessing to someone today. As you're driving to work, as you're with your kids, as you're on the street. The other hymn is, blessed to be a blessing. That God, right? We love electing grace. We do. That's our only hope. But those who are called to Christ are then sent out by Christ. Right? We're elected not just unto salvation, we're elected unto mission. Abraham, you're going to be light. You're going to be a blessing. Israel, you're going to be a light to the nations. Jesus calls his people, you're salt, you're light. Praise God that he gave you a new heart and granted you repentance and faith. so you can just sit on it and enjoy it and not share it? Absolutely not. God loves the world. There are nations to be reached. There's this spreading toledot of Genesis 36 where people need to be reached. To which the hyper-Calvinist might say, but Esau's not elect. True, Esau as an individual isn't. But as you read through the Old Testament and you move into the New, sinners out of the clans and nation of Esau will come. Because Paul is going to say, not all Israel is Israel. Be very careful. That God has a purpose in this election. It's election unto mission. And you should be praying, oh Lord, would you put someone into my life? I don't know if Cliff ever meant to, but 2 weeks ago, he sends out the prayer requests and things to think about. He's made me think a lot about Bob lately. Bob. You're like, who's Bob? It's not a person. He's saying, pray that God would give us a burden for the lost, for the Edoms out there, for the nations unreached. Give us a burden. Oh God, give us opportunities. And then give us boldness to make clear the gospel. See, that's Jesus. Now, if you were to really read fast through the Old Testament to the New, you realize that Jesus is the end of this toledot. He is the last seed through which blessing comes to the world. I get that from Galatians 3, 15 and 16. Seed, singular, Christ. Paul writing to Gentiles who receive God's blessing, promised to Abraham in Christ through faith. How in the world did these Gentiles ever hear it? Paul went preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then Paul says, imitate me. The last 2 years, we have been diverted and distracted. The church has lost her mission. And we've bought into this notion of the world, self-preservation at all costs. That is not the MO of the church. It is dying to self for the glory of God and the good of the nations. We've totally lost our sense, and that's why I was so excited this morning. The elders are like, easy, Ryan, calm down. We need to get back on mission. Right? If Christ does return, he will judge the living and the dead. And those who have merely experienced his common grace will not hear his exoneration. They will be damned forever. That should make our hearts weep. Yes, Esau's dwelling in Edom. And Jacob's dwelling in the promised land. Oh, we have Christ. Quickly then, I have more, but there's two passages, and I'm not going to expound on them. Go to Amos 9, and if you can't, just wait as I read. Amos 9. It's the very last vision he has here. As you can see, I still don't even know where it is. In that day, right? And so Amos is a heavy book, very heavy. In that day, and you're thinking, what day? Hold your horses. In that day, I will raise up. Intentional. I will raise up. The Hebrew word, I think, is there. Probably either room or Allah. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. Hey, that's Esau, remember? Now, Esau is Edom. Right? Jacob became Israel. Esau became Edom. So there's hope for these people descended from the man of flesh, these carnality lovers, lovers of the world. There's hope for them. And all the nations who are called by my name, declares Yahweh who does this. Behold, days are coming when there will be a bountiful harvest. When is that? Now, everyone has different eschatologies, but I'll take you to at least Acts 15 and take a stab at what I think it means. I think that this is fulfilled in Christ when he was raised from the dead and poured out the Spirit and has bound Satan so that the gospel can go to the ends of the earth and Christ can gather his elect even from Esau, from Edom. Look at this. After these Gentiles are converted, listen to James, the Apostle James, quote Amos 9. Acts 15, verse 15. And with this, the words of the prophets agreed. Just as it is written, after this I will return and I rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it. Good. Almost word for word. That the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. You're like, where did Esau go? Where is Edom? Edom is a picture, a type of all the nations who don't know Christ. Missions. Right? Where's Edom today? I don't know. Are there any pure Edomites? No, probably not. Edom is a picture, just like Babylon and Egypt, of fallen humanity outside of Christ. So here comes this true seed, this son of David, who is raised up to restore the booth and bring prosperity to his people. And why did Christ die? Why was he raised? That the remnant of mankind, Edom, may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who makes these things known from of old. Go and read Revelation and see how around the Lamb and the throne are people from every tongue and tribe and nation and language. Oh, Genesis 36 reminds us that we need to spring into action. Doctrines to believe, concurrence, providence. Promises to trust in, God's word will not return void. His true blessing will come to those who wait. Something to do? Pray to God that we would be a church on mission again, proclaiming far and wide the unsearchable riches of Christ, that he might gather in the remnant of mankind. Christ has come, and he's poured out his Spirit. Oh, church, let's arise and get back on mission. Oh, to see churches planted. Oh, to see this brimming full of new conversions, the baptism waters constantly being used. Let's make disciples of all nations until Christ returns. Father, we thank you for your word. I pray that if there are any here this morning who, like Esau, are still of the flesh, oh, I pray that you would convert them even now through the proclamation of the gospel, that they would become of the Spirit, set their minds on Christ, would love him, trust him, and obey him. Father, make the gospel precious to us that we might proclaim it to a lost world full of sin, full of darkness. Oh, give us a burden and opportunities and boldness to be on mission for Christ. Fuel us by the Spirit, anchor us in these glorious doctrines, and fulfill your purposes in and through us. For the glory of your Son, we ask. Amen.